You know, above all people, we should be most thankful to live in this most wonderful and blessed country and to be called by God and to know His ways and to have a relationship with Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's really wonderful to have that. He's talking about being thankful. So we should be thankful above all people. You know, we are among a handful of people worldwide. A few ten thousands compared to about 7 billion on the earth. That is a New Testament or New Covenant church with Jesus Christ as our Savior and Head under God the Father, while keeping and living all the annual festivals and holy days of God and understanding their wondrous and glorious meaning. So that's what I'm going to be talking about today, the festivals of God. That's the title of this sermon. It's one of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. So I'm going to be covering that today. One reason I need a little more time, because this is a big subject and there's a lot of scriptures, so I tend to go fast anyhow, so get the scriptures and make a few notes, because there's quite a few scriptures, even though I've pared it down. I had 70 minutes in Northwest Arkansas a couple weeks ago, so I've pared it down, and I'm trying to make it within 60 minutes. You know, the United Church of God fundamental belief statement is this for the festivals of God. It says, we believe in the commanded observance of the 7 annual festivals that were given to ancient Israel by God, were kept by Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church, and will be observed by all mankind during Christ's millennial reign. These festivals reveal the plan of salvation. And what a wonderful plan of salvation to understand and know it for all mankind. You know, I've always believed that if all mankind really understood the full understanding and the meaning of the plan of God and the festivals, they would want to keep it, but they just don't understand it. Satan hides that. The New Testament and New Covenant confirm that God's Sabbath and holy days and God's calendar, the new moons, are in effect. Let's turn to Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Probably a scripture we all know. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, starting verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But really, the but really is better as an and, because as and, the body of Christ is of Christ. What it's talking about is they are a shadow of things to come, but and they are the body of Christ. In other words, Christ is in the festivals and holy days, carrying them out. It's part of God's plan. And what a wonderful plan. They are a shadow of things to come. It also mentions you should not let anyone judge you for these things, including eating right food and drink. In other words, don't let people influence you from doing the right things of God and obeying His laws. The word are used here in the Greek when it talks about the festivals are a shadow of things to come is the word esti, and literally means they are, not were, because some translation people try to make it were, but it's not. The word means are. It is literally a state of being or remains per Strong's Concordance. The festivals of God are for all mankind, for all time, past, present, and future. And at the end, I'll read that, because at the end of the fundamentals of the United Church of God, it states this about God, about Jesus Christ bringing these festivals to pass, and they are for the past, present, and future. When God delivered the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt, He commanded the nations to participate in special periods of worship during the 3 harvest seasons of the year, shown in Exodus 23, verse 14 to 16. I'm not turning there. We don't need to. And in Deuteronomy 16, 1 to 17. So that's God showed these things as an example for us today, and it is a spiritual example from the physical example they were given. We are to come before God these 3 times a year as He uses the physical harvests of food crops to symbolize the spiritual harvest of human beings through God's gift of salvation by Jesus Christ. The first 2 festivals of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are represented by the early spring harvest in Jerusalem. The Day of Pentecost is represented by a late spring harvest, and the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day are represented by the harvest in late summer, early fall, usually referred to as the fall harvest, which is a fall harvest representing the harvest of all mankind. We generally read Deuteronomy 16 on each holy day when the church takes up offering, as I mentioned, three times per year in giving an offering to God. These are referred to many times in the Bible as the feast of the Lord. They're not the feast of the Jews. They're not the feast of, you know, whoever wants to keep them. They're the feast of the Lord for everyone. And many, many times it's referred to that, the feast of the Lord. And that's really important because they're a Lord's feast for us. All God's feasts are mentioned in Leviticus 23, and it's the only place in the Bible that all the festivals are listed in one place. So I'm going to turn to Leviticus 23. We're going to start there. And if you got some kind of marker, you might leave it there because we're going to go back and forth in Leviticus 23. All God's feasts and holy days are mentioned here, and it's the only place in the Bible that all the festivals are listed in one place. It is of special importance to note a couple things here as we read Leviticus 23, 1 to 4. And let's read Leviticus 23, 1 to 4. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." A couple things to know here. It says it a couple times. These are God's feasts and holy days. They're the feasts of the Lord. It's really important. They're not of the Jews. They're of the Lord for all people. They're not just for Israel, but all people through Israel. Now, God gave these feasts and holy days through Israel that people might be saved, because if they were supposed to set the right example, which they didn't, and then people would follow that. Well, in the world tomorrow, the Israelites will set the example and all people will follow them. Let me get back to this. In point two, the Sabbath and holy days are all included in this and are all called holy convocations. And it mentions a couple times here, or commanded public assemblies for God. The holy days are not just if you wish to keep them. They are commanded public assemblies for God. That's what holy convocations mean. So we need to come here before God, because God has something for us on all these holy days, all these festivals. Let's briefly go through you'll notice as we go through the Old Testament part, there are sacrifices in the Old Testament. They represent what Christ actually did for us, and that we are not needed in the keeping the festivals now, today, in the New Testament or New Covenant, because Christ has actually replaced all those, because he has a total sacrifice for everything we need. He is our healer, he's our protector, he's our life giver, he's our savior, he's everything. So every offering in the Old Testament, Christ is taken care of, and he is that replacement. He is the true offering, the true sacrifice for all those things. So we won't go into that. That's a different subject at a different time. So let's go briefly through the festivals of God for the rest of the sermon. Leviticus 23:3, we're going to read this. This is not one of the annual Sabbath, any holy days. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, for it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. This is a feast day of God, but not an annual feast or holy day. It is a weekly commanded public assembly by God. And it is another, which is another fundamental belief of United Church of God, would be covered more in depth in another message by someone else later on. But this is for the annual festivals of God and holy days. So let's go to the first one, Leviticus 23 in verse 5. It says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Right there, it just says Lord's Passover. So the first annual festival of God is the Passover. It is a festival and not a holy day. It represents the sacrifice of the sinless Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God who gave his life for the sins of all people so they could be forgiven and the death penalty removed. Christ did this for us before we did anything at all to make it possible to accept his sacrifice for the payment of our past sins and to come to God and be reconciled to him. All of us wondered if it wasn't a holy day because Christ did this for everybody. It's nothing we did at all. Christ did this for everybody, so then the plan of God could start and go on, because without Christ's sacrifice, none of the rest of it would be any good. It couldn't happen. And that's just my thinking, it's not gospel, right? Christ did this to make it possible to accept his sacrifice for payment of our past sins and come to God and be reconciled to him. Exodus 12, which we're not going to turn to, is the Passover of the children of Israel as a physical example of us keeping the Passover spiritually and physically. Israel came out of Egypt. They were in hard bondage. They were pulled out of Egypt by God after many miracles. It was a miracle just to be pulled out of Egypt. This represents our being in bondage to sin when we're in this world and we're living this world's ways. And that God pulls us out. God actually pulls us out. I guarantee you, we don't do it on our own. In fact, we can't even do anything without God's help and His power. But we're pulled out of that slavery to sin into God's way of life, where God shows us His ways, gives us His Holy Spirit, and if we accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, we can have the Holy Spirit, we can be a son of God and have His Holy Spirit and grow. That's what this represents. As a type of this, we come out of slavery and bondage of sin, made possible the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect unblemished Lamb of God to pay for our sins. The Passover is for all mankind. For all time, past, present, and future. No one come to God nor be a son of God without repenting of our sins and accepting that sacrifice to pay for our sins. The following scriptures are related to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I'm going to go turn to one of them, Romans 3, verses 23 to 25, and I'll give you the others. Romans 3, 23 to 25. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." In other words, we've all sinned. There's no one hasn't sinned, and we do sin occasionally now. We shouldn't be living a sinful way of life, but we still sin. And it's that grace. It's a free gift. It doesn't mean we don't have to do something, that we need to obey God and follow Him, but it is a grace. It says in verse 25, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed." And that's what the Passover means. It's passed over our sins. What a wonderful meaning. 1 Corinthians 5:7, I'll read it when I read about unleavened bread, is another one. And 1 Peter 1:13 to 21 is another one that you can refer to talk about this Passover, the sacrificial lamb. Jesus Christ set the example of the New Covenant Church in the four Gospels in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13, in keeping the Passover of the disciples and showing how it is to be done in the New Covenant. We observe it every year as the appointed time, as confirmed by Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, as we participate in foot washing and the partaking of unleavened bread and wine, symbolic of Christ's humility and His body and shed blood offered in sacrifice. There are other scriptures on the subject of the Passover, like 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34, that covers our attitude and examination of ourselves before taking the Passover every year. Other fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God: the Passover, the sacrifice of Christ, repentance, which has already been given, and water baptism. We covered more in depth in other messages. So my purpose here is to, this is the Passover, is one of the festivals, and this is what it means. And someone else is going to cover it in more detail in other areas. The second festival are the days of unleavened bread, which are 7 days. Now let's turn back to Leviticus 23 again, verses 6 to 8. Leviticus 23, verses 6 to 8. Says verse 6, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So this is the days of unleavened bread. It's 7 days long, with a holy day to start this feast and a holy day to end it. We repent of our sins and put them out of our lives when we accept Christ's sacrifice, pictured by the Passover. This putting out or coming out of sin in our lives is represented by the first holy day. In other words, the days of unleavened bread were to not eat leavened bread, but we're also to eat unleavened bread, and we live a sinful way of life. We're to come out of it, and that's what that first day represents. The 7 days of the feast represents a keeping sin out of our lives, ongoing and permanently, as represented by the last holy day, as the number 7 signifies completeness by God. During this time, we are not to eat any leaven and leavened products and to remove them from our homes and our possessions. This symbolizes sin and is therefore an example of putting it out of our lives and keeping it out and not even having it around us. Alternately, we do eat unleavened bread during this time for 7 days, picturing living a sinless way of life in sincerity and truth. And we're going to see a scripture that says that right now in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. And of course, we seek to live the life of Christ with Christ in it, because he is the true unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Starting with verse 7, says, "Therefore, purge out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." That's another one of those scriptures about the tongue of Christ is our Passover. In verse 8, it says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." It actually means unleavening in our lives. And the terms in here, when it says leaven, are fermented or unfermented. So it is actually talking about leavened bread. And when it's sincerity and truth, he's talking about putting out that leaven, that sinful way of life, and living an unleavened way of life, that way that Christ lived, the way of God. During this time, let's see, alternately we do eat the leavened bread, which I mentioned. Another scripture showing the New Covenant Church was keeping the days of unleavened bread is Acts 20, verse 6. So these scriptures show that not only was Israel to keep it, we are to keep it in this day and age, in Acts 20, verse 6. Says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined him at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. I'm just bringing this out as one of the proofs of the keeping of the New Testament, the New Covenant Church. In fact, there's just as many references in the New Covenant as the Old Covenant as far as, or New Testament as far as the Old Testament as far as keeping the holy days and Sabbath. Christ used the term leaven several times in the Gospel to refer to sin as a form of leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and also Herod, which is, in other words, the way of sin. He confirming the use of it to refer to man's sinful ways. Paul in Galatians 5:9 further confirms this understanding from the New Covenant Church when he said, "A little leaven leavens a whole lump." It is clear the days of unleavened bread are to be kept by God's church now and in the future through the millennium and the last great day. It is for all people, for all time. In Exodus 12, verse 42, is a reference here to the night to be much observed. So we need to turn to Exodus 12, verse 42. This is not in Leviticus, but it's part of the days of unleavened bread. So Exodus 12, verse 42. It says in Exodus 12, 42, "It is the night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." This is the night to be observed. It is represented as for God bringing the children of Israel out of bondage, and for us as Christians, the coming out of bondage of sin. That's why we keep it. We've just gone through the Passover and the Passover day. We start that day of unleavened bread, at first holy day, the days of unleavened bread, at first holy day, putting sin out. And this represents us coming out of sin, out of our lives, out of that life of bondage to sin. It is not listed in Leviticus 23, but it's part of the days of unleavened bread, so indicated by God here in Exodus 12, 42. In Leviticus 23, verse 10 to 12, another part of the days of unleavened bread, if we'll go to Leviticus 23 again, is the wave sheaf offering. Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 12. "Speak to the children of Israel," says in Leviticus 23, 10. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on it that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, the wave sheaf offering is performed on the day after the Sabbath that falls within the days of unleavened bread. And it represents Christ as a true wave sheaf offering, as a special first fruit. He is the first of all first fruits. He was taken up to heaven on the first day of the week after his resurrection from his crucifixion and the death as a true wave sheaf offering to God as the first of all first fruits. This is the key element of the next holy day, Pentecost, because the day of Pentecost does represent the first fruits, and Jesus Christ was the very first one. So let's turn back to Leviticus 23, verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15. It says, "And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of two-tenths of ephah, for they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." And then verse 21 says, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." This Pentecost, also known at various times as Feast of Weeks here in Leviticus, is also known as the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits. The name Pentecost comes from this counting of the 50 days from the wave sheaf offering of the first day after the Sabbath when the days of unleavened bread. The feast represents all those called and converted now and given the Holy Spirit, which creates a new heart and a nature to live wholehearted obedience to the commandments of God and have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. These first fruits will be resurrected and be with Christ, the first of the first fruits, at his return. They are to be part of leading and teaching God's ways in the world tomorrow and the kingdom of God here on earth by Jesus Christ. Note James 1:18, confirming this. The New Testament church was begun the day of Pentecost after getting the Holy Spirit, and I'll get to that. James 1:18. Which is on his own, he will be brought us on his, of his own will he, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So Jesus Christ is that first of all first fruits. And Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, is the starting of the new covenant or the New Testament church. Let's see here. So we'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing of mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I need to mention one thing back in Leviticus 23. It's not in my notes here, but in Leviticus 23, it mentions a couple of things here. It says, you shall bring forth, in verse 17, 23, 17, it says, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of two-tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Why two loaves? One loaf represents the Old Testament people who overcame, say, David and Job and people who accepted Christ. You know, it even says Moses looked forward to Christ. So they knew that Christ was coming. They were converted. And those are the first loaf, those who overcame in the Old Testament. The other is ones who have overcome in the New Testament, New Covenant. So that's why there's two loaves. I thought that was kind of important to understand. And I'm not going to refer to this, but Acts 20, verse 16, it shows the church keeping the Pentecost many years later, about 50 years later, A.D. 54 to 55. The church continued to keep this day as we do today, and will so until it's fulfilled and Jesus Christ returns. It can be noted in the following scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. First, Corinthians 16, verse 8, he says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So that is the New Testament church keeping Pentecost, is what Paul is talking about here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23, 1 Corinthians 20, verse 23, talks about this very similar thing here. In verse 20 it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, has risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are in Christ in his coming. So we see this, that Christ was the very firstfruit of all people. He set the example, and he is there to take care of us today. He is the living Christ, and is a living church, and is a living way of life. Then we will be first fruits at the return of Jesus Christ. And then later on, through the millennium, the last great day, everyone else will have their chance, like it says, everyone in their own order. Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5, represents this Pentecost, this day of Pentecost. Revelation 14, 1 to 5. Revelation 14, 1 to 5. So then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 have his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. This is a literal fulfilling of that day of first fruits, as far as we go as first fruits. The next holy day, Feast of Trumpets, represents the time when the first fruits will be resurrected to be at the returning Jesus Christ to assist in helping reconcile the world to God. So let's turn back to Leviticus 23 again, verses 24 and 25, for the Feast of Trumpets. This is somewhat reputation for all of us, but I think Mr. Dowd had wanted us to go over the fundamental beliefs. I know it's always good to go over stuff, to, you know, practice, as you might say. We learn by going to Sabbath. We learn by keeping these holidays. We learn by restudying them and reproving them and understanding what they mean. And they have such wonderful meaning when you go through this. I know every time I go through this, I feel so encouraged and inspired when I go through reading these scriptures and go over these notes. Leviticus 23, verse 24 to 25. It says, in verse 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. There's that blowing of trumpets that this day is named for. A holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Well, our offering, we do make a physical offering. We offer offerings, you know, cash offerings or money offerings. And, of course, Christ is the ultimate offering he's already gave for us. The Feast of Trumpets represents the return of Jesus Christ to earth to take over all power and dominion and rule from Jerusalem with the first fruits at his side. There's nothing in the Bible calling this the Feast of Trumpets, but it's celebrated with the blowing of trumpets and represents the time when Christ will return with the blowing of the seventh trumpet by an angel in the book of Revelation, which we'll turn to in a little bit. Trumpets were used by Israel for many important occasions, such as going to war, announcing each new month for Jubilee, a calling of assembly, and special occasions such as this one announcing Christ's return to the earth. Several scriptures show this return of Jesus Christ to the earth to take over rule of all things at the sound of a trumpet fulfilling this day. Let's turn to Matthew 24, verses 27 to 31. Matthew 24, 27 to 31. In At the 24, verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, where the eagles will be gathered together, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Then verse 30 it says, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. From one end of the heaven to the other. So at a sound of a trumpet, Jesus Christ will return. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 to 58. More scriptures on this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. He says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." He's talking about Adam being the first man who was made of dust, who sinned. And then, of course, the second man is Jesus Christ, who came and paid sacrifice for us so we can have life eternal. Verse 48, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," or of Jesus Christ. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." I think it's real important because we do understand the mysteries of God. The holy days are one of the biggest mysteries that people do not understand. That is a tremendous mystery of God that God has given us the understanding of, and it's a wonderful blessing to know. Verse 52. Hold on a minute. Verse 52. Said, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible and will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You can go on and talk about the corruptible and incorruptible. What he's talking about here is our physical corruptible bodies will be changed to incorruptible spirit bodies at the return of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful knowledge. What a wonderful mystery to understand. And he says in verse 57, 58, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." In other words, he encourages us now to stay strong and do the right things, and it'll all pay off. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 17. More words on this, more encouraging words that confirm this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 17. Starting at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Here Christ is telling us he doesn't want us to be ignorant. We need to understand these mysteries of God. I mean, I would say the holy days of God and the festival of God are one of the biggest mysteries that man does not understand. Again, there's a few 10,000 that really understand them and keep them and know what they mean, that are true, you know, New Testament Christians and New Covenant Christians. For 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." In other words, the first fruits. "For this way, we are part of the first fruits. Those that are sleeping are the first fruits that are asleep." Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remaining until the coming of the Lord by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, this is the second group of first fruits, ones who are alive when Christ returns. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." What a fulfillment of this day. In Revelation 11, verse 14, 15, last scripture confirming this, Revelation that I have any. There's a few more represented, but these are the main ones. Revelation 11, verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The reason I read this is because the last three woes are actually the last three trumpets of the seven trumpets of Revelation. So the third woe is actually that seventh trumpet. In 15, verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, which is that seventh trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kings of this world have become the kings of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So at that sound of that last trumpet, that seventh trumpet, Christ is going to return and take over this earth. And the first fruits will come up with him and start the great, massive reconciliation project to God through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful day when Christ returns to take over all rule and start that process. And the next holy day shows about reconciling all people to him, the Day of Atonement. So let's go back to Leviticus 23, verses 27 to 32. Leviticus 23, verses 27 to 32, starting in verse 27. It says, also on the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath, or your annual Sabbath. This Day of Atonement represents the putting away of Satan in chains in the bottomless pit for the duration of the millennium, so he cannot influence mankind in any way during that time. It also pictures removal of the primary cause of sin, which is Satan and his demons. Mankind will be at one with God without Satan there, and his spirit will cover the earth as Jesus Christ leads all to be reconciled to God. We are to be at one with God, and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be applied to all those who live during the millennium and last great day, completing the offering of that atoning sacrifice to all people that have ever lived. Now that is the difference between this and Passover. Passover is for us to accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice personally in our individual lives, while atonement is applied to all people that ever lived, that ever will. It is a tremendous meaning for that day, and that sacrifice makes it possible for all people to put sin out of their lives, to accept Jesus Christ as sacrifice, to become one with God, have a relationship with him and Jesus Christ, and to be at one with God forever. What a wonderful, wonderful meaning. What a wonderful mystery to understand. In addition to attending service on days like on this day, like the other holy days, we fast for the entire 24 hours of the day from sunset to sunset. This represents our seeking to humble ourselves and to become close to God, hence becoming one with God as this holy day pictures. I'm not going to Leviticus 16, but Leviticus 16 is the story of the two goats at Atonement Israel as a physical example of what atonement means. One goat represents Jesus Christ, who has the sins of the world put on his head takes on the sins of the world to pay for them as a sin offering, so we come to God, so we can be forgiven of our sins. The other goat represents Satan, the devil, takes on the sins of the world put on his head as the one responsible for all the sins of mankind. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to take them on to pay for them. He's going to die, that sacrifice, to pay for the sins. But the other goat, which represents Satan, the sins are put on his head as the one who is responsible for causing all those sins. This goat is then sent into the wilderness by itself, representing Satan, to be cast out into outer darkness forever. Let's turn to Acts 27, verse 8 and 9. It shows the New Testament church continued to keep the Day of Atonement many years after Christ's death and resurrection. This is around A.D. 60. Acts 27, verse 8 to 9. Acts 27, verse 8 to 9. Verse 28, in fact, 27, verse 8, it says, passing with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lasea. Now, when with much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, Here he's talking about the fast, which is the Day of Atonement, showing that the New Testament church right here was keeping the Day of Atonement. This is in A.D. 60, quite a few years after the death of Christ. And the New Testament church continued to keep this Day of Atonement. In Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3, is the fulfilling of this Day of Atonement, the actual fulfilling of this Day of Atonement, or part of it. Acts 20, verses 1 to 3. Acts 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So here Christ will return, and the angels put away Satan so that there will not be a Satan-influenced people in the world tomorrow as far as 1,000 years in the millennium. But after that, he will be released a little season, as it says in verses 7 to 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to come to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up under the breath of the earth and surrounded the camps of saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and it would be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the final disposition of putting Satan away. You know, this Day of Atonement represents putting Satan away from us from all time. The conjecture is that some people in the millennium evidently that are born in the millennium don't quite understand, or they take God for granted. Maybe they don't feel like Satan was that real. And they're going to get a lesson here. God's going to say, you know what? Satan's real. Have a little taste of him. So maybe then when they come up on the last great day, or they're going to have a better opportunity to understand how bad sin is, how Satan is, and how sin is so bad and awful, and it takes you from God. The white throne judgment period of 100 years then is the last festival of God. No, we're not quite there. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. But in other words, toward the last white throne judgment, which will come after the next holy day, is when this is all finished. But right now we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is kept for 7 days, representing that millennium where Christ will rule the earth for 1,000 years. So let's turn back to Leviticus 23. In verses 34 to 43, and read about this Feast of Tabernacles. My pages are coming loose. Leviticus 23, verses 34. To speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering and a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on this day. Besides the Sabbath of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th and 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. It says you shall take for yourselves on the first day that the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So God says you're going to come before him and rejoice 7 days. And verse 41 says, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days of the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. This is why we go to the feast every year. We actually dwell in temporary booths at the feast. Usually they're called hotels. Now, we used to camp till my wife found out you could camp in the hotel nearby. So we don't do that anymore. We go to the hotels. But that is, those are temporary booths. We go to come before God where he places his name every year in temporary booths. And it represents that we're coming for God and that we're to be at one with God in everything we do that week, representing to be at one with God, like a David Thomas said, to be at one with God in the millennium as first fruits, helping Christ to show people the way of God, to show them the mysteries that we have been told. The Feast of Tabernacles, kept for 7 days, represented the millennium where Christ will rule for 1,000 years with the resurrected saints, the first fruits at his side. It will be a literal utopia of peace and prosperity that Christ will usher in and lead. In other words, that's why I think people, you know, this society kind of poo-poos and say utopia is impossible. You know what? It is impossible with man, but not under God, not under Christ. Doesn't mean it'll be perfect, as people won't be perfect and won't make mistakes, but it's a utopia because it'll be that kind of atmosphere. He will provide the opportunity for all people to receive the Holy Spirit and the new covenant to show all people God's way of life and what his kingdom is like, to convert and reconcile all people to him and to his son, Jesus Christ. John 7, let's turn to John 7. Here Jesus Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles, even speaking during it as an example of the teaching and beliefs of the New Testament church, keeping God's festivals and holy days. John 7, verse 2. So in 7 verse 2, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, the Jews also keep a Feast of Tabernacles at the same time as we do. And they call this the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 10, it says, talking about Jesus Christ here, but talking about what, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then verse 14, it says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and taught. So he taught here at the feast. He kept it and he taught it, setting example for us. In Acts 18, verse 21, we're going to notice Paul here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Acts, verse 18, 21. Acts 18, verse 21. It says, but took leave of them, saying, he's talking about Paul here, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. This is the Feast of Tabernacles he's talking about keeping. Notice Paul was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and planned to do so in Jerusalem, and it would have been around A.D. 57. So this is quite a few years after Christ's death. You know, people say Christ got rid of the laws and holy days. No, we're here. Paul's keeping them almost 50, 60 years later. There are many other references to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament that look at the literal keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium, especially Isaiah, along with other books that are read every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, kept by the churches of God. One of the most famous scriptures with some of the words from it written on the front of a statue of a man beating his sword into a plowshares in front of the United Nations building in New York City. Let's turn to Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 5, because this is talking about the millennium, what this Feast of Tabernacles represents. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 5. Isaiah, verse 2. Now it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. It's important here because there's never been a time like this. This is going to be the time in the world tomorrow in the millennium. Not only he will teach all people, out of Jerusalem, it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. You know, the Ten Commandments was the basis of all God's law. It says, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So everyone in the world is going to be offered that way of God, come out of Zion where Christ is going to rule, to learn the laws of God and how they're such a great and wonderful and loving law. They're not mean and harsh like people think they are. They are loving and kind, and they're the way of God. You know, they are. The Ten Commandments is the love of God. That's what they're all about. In Isaiah 66, some really inspiring scriptures about the millennium. Isaiah 66, verse 18. Isaiah 66, verse 18 to 23. Some more scriptures about this millennial rule and what it entails that the Feast of Tabernacles represents. Isaiah 66, verse 18. It says, "For I know your works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Everybody's going to know Christ and who he is and know his glory. "Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel in the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another," in other words, God's calendar, it's going to be based on God's calendar, "and from one Sabbath to another," we're going to be keeping the Sabbath again, all through the Bible, and here it is in the world tomorrow, "and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." Wonderful words, proving the Feast of Tabernacles, proving the Sabbath day are to be kept. Revelation 20, two of the most important scriptures on this subject are found in the book of Revelation and in Zechariah. So we're going to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 4 to 6, starting in verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. This is after the Day of Atonement, when Christ put away the devil. In verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. When I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on his hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, those were all the ones who had resisted the ways of Satan and all the pressure of mankind and held to God's laws and his ways and stayed true to God. In verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So it's talking about that 1,000-year millennial reign. And the first fruits were resurrected at the first part of that millennial reign, the first part of the 1,000 years. In verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Wow, what a wonderful blessing, what a wonderful truth, what a wonderful mystery to understand. And the last one on this subject is actually what's going to happen in the millennium that this Feast of Tabernacles represents. And it's Zechariah 14, verse 16 to 21. Zechariah 14, verse 16 to 21. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Pretty plain words, if you ask me. "And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. The family of Egypt will not come up and enter in. They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." I don't know why he uses Egypt here as the main, but he says all nations that don't come up to keep it. Of course, Egypt is a type of sin, so maybe that's why it's used here. But it doesn't make a difference if Egypt or whatever, you know, whatever kind of Russia, whoever, if they don't come up to keep the feast, God's going to give them some pressure to say, "You need to be coming up because you're not going to be blessed if you don't. So you'll understand my ways are the good ways, the right ways. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrificed shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In other words, we're all going to come to worship God. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful time. The last festival to hold a day is the last great day. So let's turn back to Leviticus 23, verses 36 and 39, because it includes them among the festival Feast of Tabernacles, but it's really a separate holy day. It's just that if we're going to be there 7 days, it only makes sense that we keep the eighth day or the last great day right next to them. And God planned that way ahead of time, way before we knew anything. Luke 23, verse 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now that's the Feast of Tabernacles. But he said, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by the fire of the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall have no customary work on it. Which, remember, the first day of Feast of Tabernacles was a holy day. Well, this eighth day is a one single day, and it is a holy day. Verse 39, it says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and the first day should be a Sabbath rest. That's the first day of that 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it says on the eighth day, a Sabbath of rest as well. So that is this last great day. It's known as the White Throne Judgment period after the millennium, and for a period of 100 years, where all that ever lived and died from Adam forward that have not known God in Christ will have their chance for salvation. This day is mentioned 3 other times in the Old Testament. It's often called the eighth day as well as the White Room Judgment. Numbers 29:34, I'm not going to turn to these, but Numbers 29, verse 35, it gives instructions for the festival and holy days of God and offerings to be given by the Israelites, includes this eighth day festival. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 9 describes the time Solomon dedicated the temple at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and that eighth day or that last great day of the feast. And Nehemiah 8:18 is the story of Nehemiah, where he leads the Israelites returning back to Jerusalem after being slaves in Babylon for many years. And he reinstates God's laws and ways, including the festival of God, including the Feast of Tabernacles and that eighth day, that great day. John 7:37 is where Jesus Christ kept and spoke on the last great day. So let's turn to John 7:37, verse 38. Again, setting the example for Christians how to lead. Jesus Christ lived and showed how to keep the new covenant. And this is one of the many examples he gave, how to live God's way, which shows that he lived according to the holy days and the festivals of God. John 7, verse 37. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." In other words, at that last great day, all that have ever lived are going to that have not known Christ, known God, are going to have that chance to partake of that living water of Jesus Christ and have that opportunity to become a child of God. Here Jesus Christ kept and spoke on that last great day as another example of the teaching and beliefs of the New Testament church, keeping God's festival and holy days. Christ refers to this day as teaching about the blessing to those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's turn to Luke 11, verse 31 to 32. Luke 11, he talks about this day when he refers to what people, some of the different people will be doing and what their attitude will be. Luke 11, verse 31, he's talking about people that we've heard of, like the Queen of the South, or he's talking about people and what they'll be like in the world tomorrow in that last great day. Verse 31, it says, "The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed greater than Solomon is here." In other words, Jesus Christ is much greater than Solomon. Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented to the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." He's talking about himself. Jesus Christ is here, and he will be leading in the world tomorrow in that last great day. And those Sadducees and Pharisees who were so bitter and so against him, they're going to have to learn. Even the Queen of the South, he said, and even the men of Nineveh will condemn him, because they at least saw some of it. They saw a little bit about Christ. They understood some of it. Even if it was little, they still understood it. more than they did. He's talking about that time of that last great day when all we've ever lived will come up. That's what he's talking about here. I'm not going to turn to it, but Ezekiel 37, verse 1 to 14 is the Valley of Dry Bones. We usually read that every last great day. That goes to the dry bones of Israel, all the graves where Christ is going to raise them up, put their bones together and sinews and make life out of them. And this shows the culmination of that. This day is the first part of that white throne judgment where God is going to resurrect everyone's ever lived. And of course, through Israel, everyone else gets the same chance. That last great day when everyone who has not known God will get their chance. Let's go to some scriptures that show the culmination of this day and the plan of God for all mankind to reconcile all to Him, be part of this holy and righteous family in the kingdom of God. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Okay. Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne." That's why they call this the Great White Throne Judgment. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." In other words, everybody's going to come up and be resurrected in that day. The billions and billions have never known God. Can you imagine some of these people who think they're sacrificing themselves, they're chopping people's heads off, and they're not going to get 70 virgins. They're going to get a real awakening, but they're going to get an opportunity to see what God and Christ are really like. And the books were open. The book of life, of course, that is someone who is converted and overcoming is going to be in the book of life. And of course, the books were opened to be judged by the books of the Bible. That's what we're being judged by even today. We always be judged by the books of the Bible, by God's plan, by His ways, by His laws. Verse 13, he says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the dead in Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." So this is the final, last great day where those who won't accept God's ways are going to be mercifully cast in the lake of fire to die forever so they won't be in anguish forever. That's the loving and great God that we serve, not one who for a few years on this earth going to be punished for eternity in hell. That's not a loving God. A loving God is going to put them out of their misery forever so that they're not in misery the rest of their life if they won't follow God and won't learn His wonderful and great ways. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Just got a couple more scriptures on this last great day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 to 28. Of course, this is a resurrection chapter, and there's a lot in it about the world tomorrow and about the resurrection of the just. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. "Then comes the end." This is talking about this last great, the last great day. It says, "Then comes the end when He delivers a kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet, but when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is expected. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son of Man Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." So after He does this, we turn to Revelation 21, verse 1 to 7, when God now comes to dwell on this earth with all men, which are now spirit beings. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." It's a new heaven and a new earth. "So then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And you remember when Christ returns, Jesus Christ marries the church, which is us. Okay? Now when all the billions have become spirit beings and sons of God, now God the Father is going to marry all the billions, because they're all going to be his sons. That's what it says right here in verse 2. It says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's an intimate relationship that God is going to have with all people by then. They're all spirit beings. They're all have built their character and they're overcoming. And they're always going to be subservient and love for God and have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from his eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." Powerful words, wonderful words, inspiring words, words that should help us to keep going and going and be steadfast and to keep God's ways and to grow and to pray and to study and to do all things God asks us to do. It's definitely worth it that we understand the mysteries of this world that this world doesn't understand, the mysteries of God. At the end of the Festivals of God section of the Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God, it summarizes the follows, and these are such wonderful, inspiring words. It says, "Thus, the annual cycle of the celebration of the festivals and holy days of God reminds Christ's disciples that he is working out God's plan of offering salvation from sin and death and the gift of eternal life in the family of God to all humanity, past, present, and future. The festivals of God show his plan for all mankind to have the opportunity to become literal spirit beings in his kingdom for eternity. These festivals not only give us knowledge to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God and a guide in helping us to understand the Bible from front to back, but they not only show us the wonderful love and grace of God, but give us hope, encouragement, and inspiration. What a plan. What a blessing. What a God.